often find myself traveling. Sometimes it's travel for church, a mission trip, a pastor's conference. Sometimes it's travel for pleasure, taking my wife on a little getaway, taking our family camping. But here's the thing about traveling, it's always temporary. So at some point, you buy your tickets, you board the plane, you arrive, but you never stay indefinitely. The trip always has an end date. Even if it's for a long time, it's still only for a time. And the thing about traveling is, sometimes, no matter how much you enjoy the trip, you have this sense that this isn't where you belong. You know, this is not your bed, comfortable or uncomfortable as this bed may be. It's not your bed. These sights, these sounds, this food, this all of this that you have here, this is not ultimately where you belong. It's not home. Now, perhaps the trip is great, and you just think, I'm not sure I want to go home. Or perhaps the trip is horrible, and you think, I can't wait to get home. But however it is, it's only temporary. We start a new sermon series in the book of 1 Peter today. And perhaps more striking than any other book of the New Testament, 1 Peter says our entire lives are like this. We're traveling. We're here for a time, 70, 80 years perhaps, but this world is not our home. These sights, these sounds, this house, this job, this health, everything, it's for a time. And you notice this right off the bat in verse 1. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus and Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. Peter identifies himself as an apostle of Jesus Christ, as an eyewitness of the risen Savior. He writes to Christians scattered throughout the Roman provinces in northern Asia, modern-day Turkey. And he calls them elect exiles. This is what every Christian is. We are elect. God set his saving covenant love upon us from before the foundation of the earth. What an amazing reality this is. What a happy thought. Could there be anything better than the God of all creation and the judge of all the earth choosing to love us and send his son to die and rise and pay the price for our sins? It's amazing. But we are also exiles. And this is not so happy of a thought. An exile is not where he belongs. He's not home. He's traveling. He's in the middle, really, actually kind of neither here nor there. This language is from the Old Testament. Anytime God's people Israel were outside the land of promise, they were exiles. But this is true of Peter's audience, and it's true of us this morning, too. They and we are exiles because through Christ, we are God's people, and thus this world is not our home. So wherever we are and whenever we are, Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Georgia, Milton, St. Albans, Fairfax, we are exiles, brethren. Not home. And here's the thing. Exile isn't easy. Exile isn't a vacation on a Disney cruise. Exile is hard. It's harsh. There are challenges, threats to our faith. This feel pervades the book of 1 Peter, hardship and difficulty, and it pervades our lives as well. This world is not an easy place to be a Christian. Amen? And so Peter writes to his audience, and he writes to us. And he says, all right. In this exile life you live, however long it lasts, I want to tell you how to endure it. How to keep pressing on. How to live holy, happy lives in this exile world. And that is a message we need to hear. And so let's get in. And here's his first word to us. The point of today's text, verses 1 through 12. God has prepared for us an unbelievable inheritance that results in inexpressible joy. And so let's praise him as we live our exiled lives. God has prepared for us, brethren, an unbelievable inheritance that results in inexpressible joy. And so let's praise him as we live our exile lives. The word this morning is a call to praise. I see four reasons to praise in the text. Reason number one, praise God because we're saved. Read verses 1 and 2 with me. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, in the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you. In verse 1, he identifies Christians as elect exiles. In verse 2, he zooms in on three realities that are true of us. We are foreknown by God the Father, in sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and sprinkling with his blood. However, those three things are really just one thing. He's saying we're saved. Christians have been foreknown by God. This isn't mere knowledge. Foreknowledge isn't so much talking about knowing something ahead of time, although God certainly knows everything ahead of time. Foreknowledge in Scripture is relational. God's foreknowledge of us is his choosing of us to salvation. To foreknow is to forelove. Christian. God chose you to be saved. And he chose you to be saved in the sanctification of the Spirit. Now, typically, when we hear the word sanctification, we think of the process of becoming more holy throughout the course of our lives. We call this progressive sanctification. But the word sanctification doesn't always mean that. It can also refer to our initial salvation, to our conversion. When we are converted, we are sanctified. We are set apart as his Holy Spirit, as his holy people, excuse me, by his Holy Spirit. Paul uses the term like this in 1 Corinthians 1, 2. He says, to the church of God that is in Corinth, to those sanctified in Christ Jesus. So sanctification can mean our conversion, and that's what sanctification means here. Christian, as the gospel was proclaimed to you, the Spirit sanctified you by bringing you to faith, by bringing you into the realm of the holy. God chose to save you in the sanctification of the Spirit through the Spirit's work. And then Peter says, we are chosen for obedience to Jesus Christ and for sprinkling with his blood. What does that mean? It's a two-sided coin of conversion. When anyone hears the gospel, you either obey it or you disobey it. The gospel goes out. Since the day of Pentecost, it's gone out, telling everyone that we are not fundamentally good. No, we're rebels. We're idolaters. God made us, but we haven't worshipped him. We've worshipped ourselves. We've worshipped our freedom to define ourselves, to remake ourselves however we want, and to live our lives however we want, we have not submitted to God and loved Him. We have loved ourselves. And this is exactly why Jesus came. God sent Jesus to pay the price for our rebellion by dying on the cross in our place and then rising 3 days later. And the promise of God is that if you turn from your sin and trust in Jesus Christ, then you will be saved, forgiven of your sin, reconciled to God, and ensured a home in heaven with Him for all eternity. Peter's hearers heard this message and they obeyed it. Christian, you've heard this message and you've obeyed it. Obedience to Jesus Christ means responding to the gospel in repentance and faith. And when you do that, you are sprinkled with His blood. Jesus' blood. Precious blood that flowed from His hands and His side. His feet on the cross of Calvary. That blood that flowed covers your sins and it washes them away. And it cleanses you from every spot and every stain and the filth of sin. And it makes you whiter than snow. It makes you acceptable to God. And so you see, these three things are really just one thing. We're saved. And this is the first reason to praise God. Praise God, redeeming grace. Praise God for your salvation. Planned from all eternity by God the Father. Accomplished by God the Son on the cross. And applied by God the Holy Spirit. Did you notice the Trinitarian nature of our salvation in this text? Foreknown by the Father. In the sanctification of the Spirit. For obedience to Jesus and sprinkling with His blood. Our great God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, saved you. You heard the gospel message in real time. And by His grace, you did not disobey it like so many others. You obeyed it. You humbled yourself under His mighty hand. You actually owned the fact that you are a sinner. You didn't push that away. And instead, you embraced it. And then you embraced Jesus as your only hope. And thus, you're saved. Saved from this world being your home. I'm glad this world isn't my home. Aren't you glad? You know that it puts a different spin on our exile. If this world were our home, this is as good as it gets. Whatever brief pleasures, whatever financial success, whatever creature comforts, relationships, status we have, this is it. It's all you got. And if it's gone, if the market crashes, or if your 401k disappears, or if your friends turn their back on you, or if you lose your job, and if your health fails, and it will, what a sadness if this world is your home. It's so fickle. If this is all you've got almost nothing, but it's not all we've got. We've got more. And that leads me to the second reason to praise God. Praise God because of the hope of our inheritance. Verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to His great mercy, He has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Blessed be God, Peter says. This, friends, is our call to praise. Everything else in the passage flows from this. It's the banner that's over everything in verses 3 through 12. Bless God. Praise God. Lift up your hearts and hands and bow down your heads and cry happy tears. That's what he's saying. Because, according to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope. What is that hope? What's identified in verse 4? It's our inheritance. A future inheritance in heaven that is certain because Jesus Christ rose from the grave. You know, funerals have a way of just kind of messing up your schedule. You know why? It's because they're not planned. Funerals are never on anyone's calendar far in advance because the person who died didn't have "die today" written on his calendar. Death comes unexpectedly and unbidden. But death is real. Death is certain. And death is coming. Coming when you do not know it. Parents, you should take your children to funerals because they need to know that this life comes to an end. You should take your children to funerals for non-Christians. You should take your children to funerals for Christians. Ecclesiastes says it is better to go to the house of mourning than to go to the house of feasting, for this is the end of all mankind, and the living will lay it to heart. Nobody wants to think about death. It's not our inclination to lay it to heart. Our inclination is to ignore it, but it will come. It may come when you're young, as it did for a 14-year-old girl from Fairfax who drowned on a family camping trip on Thursday. This young lady came to life once. She's gone. Or it may come in a good old age. You may die advanced in years with a long life behind you, but it is coming either way. And we have signs of its advance in our own bodies as we age. Our muscles lose tone. Everything seems to be affected by gravity. Our skin loses its suppleness and tightness, and lines appear. Eyes lose clarity. Ears need hearing aids. Hair's gray, hair falls out. Friends, our bodies are breaking down because we are headed to the grave. And we must lay it to heart. We must not live in the house of feasting or buy into the hopes and dreams of our culture for endless youth and perfect bodies. Because if we do that, we will rob ourselves of praising God for the hope of our inheritance. It is this inheritance that God wants us to think on in our exile, not the preservation of ourselves here. This inheritance is imperishable. It never has an expiration date. The new heavens and the new earth and our new bodies in it will never perish, never come to an end. Forever our bodies will have strength to live for the glory of God. Forever our minds will remain sharp to worship, adore him. This world is not forever, but the world to come is. Further, it is undefiled. Nothing that offends. Nothing impure. Nothing displeasing to God. Nothing that causes us to sin or stumble will be there. Perfect righteousness. And not just perfect righteousness in society, perfect righteousness in our heart. No more the battle against sin. No more the battle to live a holy life in a hostile world, because the world will no longer be hostile, and neither will our hearts have any vestige of sin in them. We will be free from the very presence of sin. Imagine it. Amazing. And it will be unfading. You know, even the most precious of things on earth fade. They lose their luster. They break down. They will not always be what they are now, but not there. Nothing will fade. Nothing will lose its loveliness. Everything, everyone, every moment will be wonderful. Have you ever had a hard time explaining something? I think Peter is having a hard time explaining our inheritance. It's so incredible, he can't positively describe it, and so he just describes it by what it's not. And even then, it's like he's running out of adjectives that he can negate. And it's kept in heaven for you, Christian. You who are being guarded by God's power through faith during your exile. Let me also say, brothers and sisters, that this passage isn't describing what happens to you when you die. When Christians die, our bodies go to the ground and our spirits go to be with the Lord. Paul says to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And that's going to be incredible. I'm not taking anything away from that. But this passage isn't talking about that. This passage is talking about the end. This is a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. When the Lord Jesus returns from heaven and the final judgment takes place and the new heavens and the new earth begin, our bodies and our spirits will be reunited and we will forever live in a real world with a real Savior. This is what will be imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. This is what is in store. The whole world remade. God's glory will cover it like the waters cover the sea. And you will be there. Holy, happy, forever, totally delighting in your Savior. How can we not praise God for this? Look, I don't know how long you're going to be in exile. 100 years, maybe, Dave? But home will last forever. And this is connected to the next reason to praise God. Our trials here prepare us for there. The third reason to praise God is because of joy despite present trials. Read verses 6 through 9 with me. In this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Though you do not now see him, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible and filled with glory, obtaining the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Exile is not easy. In my 12 years of pastoring, I've seen brothers and sisters walk through various trials. Chronic pain, cancer, children unreconciled to parents, children unreconciled to siblings, job loss, extended families falling apart, spouses sinning grievously against one another, loved ones dying. Yet I have also seen brothers and sisters walk through these trials in faith. Husbands, wives, forgiving their spouse for the most grievous of sins. Parents, trusting Christ in the darkest moment of their children's waywardness or their child's suffering that they can do nothing to alleviate. Grieving the loss of a loved one, but grieving in hope. Trusting God to provide for your needs when the paycheck stops coming. Accepting the providence of God in this cancer diagnosis. In this chronic pain, Not growing bitter towards Christ. Quite the opposite, growing in love with Christ. Here's the thing, more often than not, what I have seen as you have walked through trials of various kinds, trials that grieve you and are characterized by tears, trials that none of you would choose, what I have seen more often than not is love for Christ heightened, trust in Christ strengthened, prayer life enlivened, hope for heaven intensified, joy in Christ deepened. In short, I have seen verses 6 through 9 play out in your life. Brothers and sisters, trials are necessary realities in our life because they refine our faith. Verse 6, in this you rejoice, though now for a little while, if necessary, and it is necessary, you have been grieved by various trials, so that the tested genuineness of your faith, more precious than gold that perishes though it is tested by fire, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Our faith is like gold. Today, gold is refined chemically, but in the ancient world, it was refined simply by fire. A fire is heated up to 1,950 degrees. Imagine that. Gold then melts, impurities rise to the top, they're taken away. The gold is taken out of the fire. It cools until its solid state again, more purified. This is what God is doing in our trials, brothers and sisters. This is why they have good effect on you. Through the heat, he is purging immaturity, false hopes, vanity, pride, love of the world. He is purifying you so that your hope and happiness and energy and efforts are directed more and more towards eternity. But here's the thing. It's not a one and done process. Gold goes through this process again and again and again. It must be heated up 1,950 degrees. More impurities rise to the top. They are taken away. The gold is taken out of the fire. It cools until its solid state, more purified. And then again, gold is heated up. Impurities rise. They are taken away. It's taken out of the fire. It cools, goes to solid state, more purified. And then again, brothers and sisters, this is what God is doing in our lives, throughout our time of exile. The reason exile is easy is because God is refining us in the not easy, and he has to do that again and again and again. And yet, even though it's not easy, what pervades it? Strangely, joy. Did you notice how the note of joy rings out here? Verse 6, in this you rejoice. Verse 8, you believe in him and rejoice with joy that is inexpressible. How odd it is that joy is tied to trials. But again, I've seen it. I've seen deep and abiding joy in a saint who knows he's not long for the world. But actually, it's not all that shocking. It makes sense. Because Christians know that our trials are not in vain. God promises in Romans 8:28 that he causes all things to work together for our good. It is not that all things are good. Death is not good. Cancer is not good. But he promises to use them for our good. And what is the good? The purification of our faith. He is shaping us more and more into the image of Christ, and that gives us joy. And speaking of Christ, this was the pattern for Christ, suffering before glory, even in this passage. Verse 11, the prophets prophesied about the suffering of Christ and the subsequent glories. Suffering before glory for Christ, suffering before glory for us. Hey, that's good news. It means we're walking in the same way that Jesus walks. That gives us joy. And it's all temporary. Exile is temporary. This world is temporary. Our inheritance is forever. That gives us joy. And of course, all of this must be beheld by faith. Did you notice how much faith is emphasized in these verses? Verse 5, you are being guarded by God's power through faith. Verse 7, the tested genuineness of your faith. Verse 8, though you do not see him, you believe in him. Verse 9, obtaining the outcome of your faith. The Christian life is a life not of sight, but of faith. We believe in Jesus Christ. We believe that he came, that he lived a perfect life, that he died a sinner's death, that he rose again, and he will come back to save us. This world is not all there is. It's temporary. We are just traveling right now. That's all, and we see it all by faith. And we love him. Though you have not seen him, you love him. Jonathan Edwards said that this verse is the very essence of true saving faith. It is love for Jesus. And for Christians, trials have a way of heightening our love for Jesus. That brings us joy too. But trials also have a way of revealing if someone doesn't really love Jesus. Peter speaks here of the tested genuineness of your faith. Trials test the genuineness of faith. So I'd ask you to ask yourself, are these things characterizing you? Is the hard in life leading to more love for Christ? Is prayer your refuge? Is God's word your rock? Is church your lifeline? Or are you becoming a bit more jaded with each trial? Is wine your comfort? Is the forbidden your desire? Is Jesus meh? Friend, if that's you, you may not actually know Christ savingly. Being saved isn't merely intellectually agreeing with the facts of Christianity. Saving faith is heartfelt faith, a faith that clings to Jesus in trials, a faith that's strengthened and softened in trials, a faith that loves Jesus Christ more with the passing of each season. Now, if this isn't you, you do not just want to think, okay, well, I've got to start rejoicing in trials. No. Look to Jesus. Consider Jesus afresh. He did not come to make your life easy. He came to save you from your sin. He came to die and rise and to reconcile you to God. Look to Jesus this morning and trust him. And I would also just encourage you, speak to me or to another elder about our situation. Maybe you're just in a bad way and you're not processing this trial in faith. Let us point you to Jesus. Or maybe it's more than that. Maybe you don't have a saving relationship with him. Let us point you to Jesus. Either way, friend, what we want for you is your joy. We praise God because of joy despite present trials. Let's look at the fourth reason to praise God this morning. Praise God because of the glory of our promised salvation. Turn your eyes back to verse 10. Concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you, the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven. Things into which angels long to look. Christian, we are the most privileged of God's saints in any age. Do you know that? Christian, you are more privileged than Moses. Christian, you are more privileged than Daniel. Christian, you are more privileged than Ezekiel, than Isaiah, than Joshua, than Noah, than Enoch. Why do I say that? Because you live in the time of the fullness of God's redemptive plan. None of God's Old Testament servants saw or experienced the fullness of what you see and experience. By faith, you see Jesus Christ, God's very Son, promised from all eternity to come and to give his life as a ransom for you. They just saw shadows of him. They saw hints of him. They knew he was to come. They longed for him to come. They prophesied of his coming. But it was not for them to actually live in light of his death, burial, resurrection, and ascension. That privilege is for you. And they wrote. They wrote for you. It was revealed to them that they were serving not themselves, but you. In the things that have now been announced to you through those who preach the good news to you. Oh my goodness, brothers, sisters, they long to see the fullness of all these things, and you have received the fullness of all of these things, the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ. And did you notice that last line? Things into which the angels long to look. Do you know that the angels do not experience the grace of God like you and I experience the grace of God? The gospel is not for them. The gospel is for you. The angel Michael longs to look into it. The angel Gabriel longs to look into it. Whatever other myriads of angels' names that are, I don't know, they long to look into it, but you have it. It is a privilege and a joy that God has seen fit to give to the sons of Adam. We sinners made of dust who will return to dust, but who through the second Adam will rise from the dust. We get this. Unreal. You know what I think? I think angels ought not outpraise us. Brothers and sisters, Revelation tells us that at this moment there are myriads of angels around the throne in heaven crying out, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. To him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing, honor, glory, and might forever and ever. They are crying those things out and they haven't even experienced the saving power of the gospel. How much more should we cry out? Amen. And so this is why we sing. And this is why we cry happy tears. And this is why we smile, even when the dark clouds won't let up. This is why funeral homes can be places of deep and abiding joy, because of the glory of our promised salvation. So life is hard. Our exile is not easy. But we can praise God through it, brothers and sisters. We can praise God because we're saved, because of the hope of our future inheritance, because of joy despite present trials, and because of the glory of our promised salvation. Let's pray. Oh God, you are greater and better than anything we can imagine. And we praise you this morning, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, for the precious promises given to us through Jesus Christ. For forgiveness through his blood, for life everlasting. Give us grace to live our exile lives in this passing world well. And we ask particularly this morning that you would use 1 Peter to that end. May your word give us strength this summer. And we ask all these things in Jesus' name. Amen.